I would invite you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And when I'm in Old Testament narrative passages like this, I'd like to, if at all possible, cover more material than we might in a didactic or teaching section of a New Testament letter. And so we sort of take it in rather big gulps sometimes, and that's a challenge in itself. But this is a fairly large section in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 26. In fact, I didn't realize how much material was here until just now. When you're doing it on the computer, you don't see it in the same way, let me tell you. But the notes are done, so we'll see if we can get through this. Doesn't start out real optimistically. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses of Scripture, we realize that Solomon has gone out in his own day, centuries ago, and he's put everything that this world has to offer to the test, including just the hard work that he did day by day under the sun, the fruits of his labor. And when he was finished with it all, he began to think to himself, what's the point? One day I'm going to die, and perhaps soon. And then who will have all that I have accumulated? Who will have all that I've put together? Perhaps the person who will take what I have accumulated will be wise, or perhaps, far worse, he will be a fool and will squander everything that I've put together. So what's the point? There's no lasting legacy. There's no memory even of the things that I've done. The whole thing is a total waste. So what are we to do in the meantime? And Solomon seems to say, well, just work and be diligent and enjoy yourself, because even the ability to do that comes from the hand of God. So through these things, I pray that we would have your perspective, not just Solomon's, but have your perspective on all of life, and realize that if we're simply laying up for ourselves treasures on earth, if we're looking for ultimate satisfaction in the pleasures of this life, we'll never find it. We'll be ultimately frustrated, and it'll be a great source of consternation for us daily. We have a better perspective from your word, perspective from the view of eternity, looking at this life through the grid that only God himself can provide. Because when we labor according to his will and we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, then it is not to no avail. It does count for time and for eternity. And that gives us a new liberty, something that goes way beyond what Solomon experienced in Ecclesiastes. Though I acknowledge your presence, he doesn't really bring the eternal perspective to things in this book. He's looking at life as it is merely under the sun, and not above the sun. And so help us not to be deluded or to imagine that we can improve on his experimentation and come up with a radically different conclusion, that by pouring ourselves merely into the things of this world, we'll find satisfaction, for we will not. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want the PowerPoint, I hope you've got a copy of it. We're talking about the value of human toil or effort or work, labor, what have you, in general, in this section. And that title really could extend over the next several chapters through at least part of chapter 6. But we've chosen it just for this section. But he's going to mention over and over again this whole concept of labor, toil, work, etc. Somebody has gone through and done a word count, and they found that 26 of its 37 occurrences in the book of Ecclesiastes is in the section 2:18 through 6:9. So there's an emphasis here on taking a look at just the diligent effort that people put out daily and the apparent futility of human labor or toil will be repeatedly and empirically made clear if that labor and toil are seen as ends in themselves. If that's all you've got going is your work and your career and your profession and your achievement this side of heaven, you're not going to find fulfillment. That's one of the basic thrusts of the thing. So we look at Solomon's frustration over his last will and testament. What's going to happen to what he's accumulated? Who's going to wind up with it? And what kind of a person will that individual be? Will he be a wise person? Will he be a fool? And that, just the outcome of that bothers Solomon to a very extensive point or degree. He saw no ultimate use at all for all his effort. And he chose to work in the end and enjoy the fruit of his labor, because God does enable us to do at least that much in this life. Now we're going to look at Solomon's frustration over his last will and testament. Verse 18, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Now he just said in verse 17 that he hated life because everything is futility and striving after wind. Similarly here, he says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor." The expression, "for which I had labored under the sun," reminds us of his perspective in this book. And we must be reminded of his perspective in this book. It's the perspective of life under the sun. In other words, he does not bring in very often or emphasize at all the eternal perspective. Eternal rewards are really not a part of his discussion. He's looking at life under the sun and what you and I do and whether or not we can find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in it. That's his point of view. Then when we have the reason presented for his hatred, he explains, "For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." And he can see it happening. I don't know what point he is in his life here. Most commentaries suggest that he was getting toward the end of his life, and he's looking back on all that effort that he had put forth to build and to accumulate and to enjoy life. And he's beginning to think, okay, now what's going to happen to all this stuff I put together? One thing is inevitable. He says that he hated life in the previous verse, verse 17. He said that he here hated all the fruit of his labor for which he labored under the sun. Why did he hate that? Well, he's looking, okay, what's going to happen to all of it? I've worked like a dog to build it all up. But who's going to come and take it? It's inevitable that somebody's going to take it. He says, and I think we have to acknowledge the inevitability of this. He says, "I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Somebody else is going to wind up with it. Now, I know we like to think of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, and I don't know why we take comfort from the fact that they're not going to be able to take their billions with them. But if we say that, they're not going to take their billions with them. That's right. Naked they came into the world. Naked they leave the world. They didn't take anything, bring anything into the world. They're not going to take anything out of the world either. But what we're saying about the ultra rich of this world is also true of us. I mean, for whatever you and I have accumulated, whether it may be a house, maybe a little retirement program, maybe a few cars, piece of land, or what have you, whatever we've accumulated, we must leave it to the man who's going to come after us. Some other person is going to wind up with it. It was Solomon's possession only for a while. And what you and I have accumulated, that's our possession only for a while. And he would not enjoy it for long. He knew that. And will not enjoy it for long either. Someone else would take it. It's that simple. And that frustrated Solomon half to death. That he put all that effort into that and accumulated all this stuff. And he says, somebody else is going to wind up with it. I hated all the fruit of my labor. Literally, he says, I hated all my labor, but I think the labor stands for the fruit that came from it, so the translators have filled it in for us. He says, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. No escaping it. Now, there might be some consolation for Solomon if he knew for sure that the heir would be wise in his use of these very substantial resources. And if you go back and look at the kind of wealth that poured into the coffers of King Solomon himself over the years, there was wealth there that would stagger the mind. I mean, he was wealthy on a scale that would be the equivalent of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth today. If they had his gold alone, 666 talents, that came in every year. That was just one source of his gold. There was other gold that came in besides that, but you could count on that. 666 talents. What did a talent weigh? 75 pounds, I think, if my memory's correct. 75 pounds times 666. Now, Chad, you're, and some of you other financial people, you bankers, you can calculate all this out. You know, 16 ounces the pound, so many dollars for gold per ounce. You're talking tens of millions, hundreds of millions. I think I figured out, and I mentioned on one of the tapes here, or recordings that we have, about a half a million a year. No, half a billion a year in gold came in. That's a lot. I don't know what your bank account looks like, but from my point of view, that's a lot. So we're talking some very substantial resources. But there still might be some consolation if the guy would be wise. But he didn't know. In fact, he couldn't know. And he asked the question, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? It bothered him enough that somebody else was going to wind up with it. But this was unbearable because there was the possibility that he might not be a wise man. He could be just a plain old fool who would squander all that he'd accumulated and wasted on things that didn't matter. Now remember that he was already bothered by the fact that both he and the fool would be equal at death. Remember that, verse 16? Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Now verse 16, for there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Boom. And you're essentially equal at that point. So he was bothered by the fact that both he and the fool would be equal to death. But to think that a fool would possibly have his wealth, he probably choked on that. But whoever had it, whether fool or not, fool or wise, that person would have control over all the fruit of Solomon's labor for which he had labored by acting wisely under the sun. So the outcome, whatever it would be, was ultimately inevitable. Somebody's going to wind up with it. Somebody's going to have control over it. And somebody else will make decisions as to what happens thereafter. So what did he conclude? Just what you would expect. This too is vanity. It's emptiness. It's evanescence. It's a vapor. It's a breath. It's here. It's gone. It's absurd. That's what he's really saying. So Solomon sank into what we might call a depression at the thought of having no control over his possessions after death. He said, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor. Literally, he turned aside his heart to despair, which indicates a complete loss of hope of ever being able to discover a satisfying meaning for this life under the sun. A complete loss of hope. That's what despair really is. So when he saw the outcome, somebody else is going to get it. That bothered him. And then the next step, is he a wise man or is he a fool? I don't know what he's going to be. But with the possibility that he might be a fool, that was unbearable. So he turned aside his heart to despair. He went into kind of a depression over the thing. And he just couldn't come up with any real reason for hope for the future, because he wouldn't have control. And therefore, he sort of gave up on ever being able to discover a satisfying meaning for this life under the sun. Again, he doesn't bring eternity's perspective to this. It's life under the sun. It's life confined to the earth. So we are again reminded of Solomon's perspective. He says, "For which I had labored under the sun." So he's not primarily taking into account the vantage point of eternity, the perspective of eternity, the perspective of God, the perspective of eternal rewards. And I'm not saying that nobody understood that in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that Solomon didn't understand some aspect of that either. I know that some people understood eternity's perspective. They were believers. They were born-again people. And they were looking to the reward. So the author to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 regarding, for example, both Abraham and Moses. They were looking to the reward. They were looking for the city whose foundations and builder is God. They were looking for something in beyond this life. And I think that Solomon was aware of some of those things, but here he's not really taking that into account. He wants to have us face the reality of the effects and consequences for laboring under the sun and the possibility of finding meaning in and of the things of this world or the effort that we put out in this world. And he doesn't hold out much hope for that. So here Solomon presents another statement, and it is a condition conclusion statement in verse 21. Now let's just look at verse 21 in our Bibles. "When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them." So you have the condition. Somebody's worked hard. Obviously, it would be a reference to himself, sort of in the third person here. When there is a man, well, who might that be? Who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill? Well, that would be Solomon. And then he contemplates the outcome. Again, he's going to die, and somebody else is going to give it, wind up with it. He's going to give it to him. So he says he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. That's what's going to happen. So he says, this too is vanity and a great evil. So here Solomon presents another sort of conditional conclusion statement. So here, what's the condition? When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Well, that would be Solomon, because that's exactly what he did. He labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Got his wisdom from God. His knowledge and his skill also came from God. And he worked and he exercised and he put these things into effect, and he accumulated a great deal of wealth. But what's going to happen? He can see it coming. He gives his legacy or the accumulation of his life's work to one who has not labored with them. So what do we have here? The one who does everything comes around and he winds up with nothing, and the other guy does nothing and winds up with everything. Which guy would you rather be? One does everything, winds up with nothing. One does nothing, winds up with everything. Now, there probably hadn't been a person in here at some point in his life who hasn't thought about that. You don't have much, you know, you subsist, place to live, clothes to wear, food to eat, you know, not a new car or anything. And you figure, I'm not getting anywhere. Yeah, I'm 53 years old, whatever I am, and that's it. I'm going to wind up. But maybe somebody will die somewhere, and I'll get an inheritance out of this thing, you know, and then everything will be fine. Well, Solomon saw that from this guy's perspective, you know, the guy who labors with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And he said, this just galls me to think I've done all this. And then this guy is going to wind up with what I've done. Gives his legacy to one who has not labored. Doesn't really appreciate it. And how could you appreciate it when you haven't done the work? But most people would glory in this side of the equation. Wherever that scenario exists, this too is vanity and a great evil. Now, evil in the sense of causing one great distress is the point. The reference is not to a moral evil. He's not saying it's a sort of an inherent sin that somebody works hard and somebody didn't do anything and gets it. There's not anything really sinful in that. It's just, you know, inheritance and so forth. But he says it's emptiness, it's evanescence, it's a vapor that appears, it's worthless, it's absurd, and it's a great evil. Why was it a grave evil to Solomon? Because it caused him great distress to realize that somebody else is going to wind up with this. So he saw no ultimate use for all of his effort. Now, verse 22. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Now, this verse explains the previous, right? 21b. The statement, for example, this too is vanity and a great evil. Causes him great distress. And if you would want to debate Solomon and argue with him about his conclusion in 21b, he asked this question. If you want to dispute, he says, well, for what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? So he is explaining the previous statement, 21b. Solomon again uses one of his favorite rhetorical questions. And that's what he was good at. One of the things he was very good at in his writing was asking rhetorical questions to make a point. Remember what a rhetorical question is? It's a question to which the answer is obvious. He doesn't say, here's the answer. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? What's the answer to that? Answer, nothing whatsoever. That's what he says. That's Solomon's conclusion. You get nothing whatsoever. You say, well, you wind up with something. You get to enjoy life, the golden years and so forth. But he said, you're going to die. So you have nothing final. You have nothing that's going to last. You get nothing whatsoever out of this. And the guy that didn't work, well, he winds up with it. Of course, admittedly, he's only going to have it for a while too, because he's not going to live forever. And then somebody else will have it if there's anything left. Verse 23, because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest, this too is vanity. So he explained himself. Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, or vexatious, that's what grievous means, sort of vexatious. It could be even translated that way. And what does that mean? That means full of annoyance or distress. You work hard, you're diligent, tough times, people are opposed to you, and business is tough, and the dollar falls and land prices collapse and grain prices aren't there. All his days, his task is painful and grievous. And if you have a year like this year, it's almost an exception, isn't it, where, you know, things seem to go relatively well for us. But he says, overall, I look back over and the whole thing's full of annoyance or distress. It's very, very tough. Now, by the way, many are familiar with this scenario. Even at night, his mind does not rest. Your body is tired, and you lie down to rest, and your mind says, time to kick into high gear. And all of a sudden, your mind kicks into high gear, and you find that you're not sleeping, and not only are you not sleeping, but you're not even making any progress in that direction. And so you try to trick your body. And so you try a different position. Instead of putting your head on the pillow, you put it under the pillow. And you figure that's not going to really work very well. So you figure, well, maybe I'll read for a few minutes. So you get up, you turn the light on, you get a book out or get the paper out, and you read for a little bit, and you feel kind of sleepy. You go back to bed, and the mind just takes up right where you left off. Now, some of you have actually tried counting sheep. You've heard that. And you've actually tried counting sheep, and that usually doesn't work. And so you toss and you turn and you roll around, you get up and wander around the house, and it's extremely frustrating. And the more frustrated you get, the less likely you are to actually fall asleep. So now it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you're not making any headway whatsoever. By the way, I've got a solution for you. You want to know what it is? Just stay up till 2 o'clock to start with. Then go to bed. And you'll be so in a state of exhaustion that maybe this won't happen. I can't guarantee it. But I think it's probably less likely to happen. But that's very frustrating. And Solomon is telling us how this happened to me. I'm working hard. I'm diligent, tough, painful. I've got a plan for the next thing. It's going on my agenda. And so I go to bed at night. My body is exhausted, and I can't sleep. Even at night, his mind does not rest. Boy, if that isn't a commentary on the professional world and those who are diligent and those who go into business for themselves and those who have to, you know, plan their next day. It's a tougher challenge, I think, sometimes than simply going to work for somebody. The conclusion is familiar by now. This too is vanity. This whole thing's absurd. So he chose to work and enjoy the fruit of his labor. That's the only thing he can come up with as far as this life is concerned. So in light of all the foregoing, what's a person to do? Well, there's nothing better for a man, he says, than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. I don't know if you're trying to talk yourself into something, but there is a sense in which it is good. And even the ability to do this is from God. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. So he brings a little bit of divine perspective. Just as far as this world is concerned, be diligent, work hard, enjoy the things that you get from it. And that's really all there is in this world. Again, the perspective of under the sun. And all the while acknowledge God, because this is from the hand of God. He's the one who's enabling you to do that. Now, verse 25, here's yet another explanation by way of a rhetorical question. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now, some of your texts don't read that. If you had New King James, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Some texts say, me, in this sense, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Now, you'd have to say that's a pretty different statement from this one. So the translators look at the text and they don't know which text to accept and so forth. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't have any commentary on that. But if the latter reading is accepted, is correct, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I, then Solomon may be saying, if I then, with all my opportunities of enjoyment, failed utterly to obtain solid pleasure of my own making apart from God, who else can? So this would be similar to the meaning of chapter 2 and verse 12b, namely that Solomon's experiment is final. You're not ever going to perform his experiment of seeking fulfillment in this world and come to a different conclusion. His experiment is final. So nobody can countermand his conclusion. If the New American Standard Bible reading is correct, not the New King James, then Solomon is simply saying that the very ability to enjoy the basics of life is a gift of God. So there's truth in both these statements, and I think we can take the statements and apply them while saying I'm not sure which reading is correct. Probably the former reading is the correct reading because it's the more difficult reading. Verse 26, this is Solomon's way of saying that in this life God blesses the good man and judges the sinner by giving his proceeds to the good man. The good man. This is the first half, right, of verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Even joy, yes. Now, again, I think Solomon has himself in mind after he said, enjoy life, you know, you work hard, enjoy life. That God is enabled, that even that's from the hand of God. So to the person who's good in his sight, obeys his will and does what he's supposed to do, then God has provided these tools that will enable him to be successful in life. On the other hand, the sinner. While to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he, who? The sinner, may give to the one who is good. Who's that? Solomon, in God's sight, that is good in God's sight. But he says this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Well, particularly in the case of the sinner. You'd have to say that really is vanity and striving after the wind. But I don't think Solomon would rule out this statement applying to the good man either, in the sense that, well, he's going to die. And the sinner is going to die. You know, the wise man and the fool are both going to die, and they're equal in death. But I think particularly so in this case, there's a statement, this too is vanity and striving after the wind, apply to the sinner. Now, we all know that this is simply a general principle. It was absolutely true in the case of the nation of Israel. Solomon is living under the law of Moses. And if Israel goes into the land and obeys God there, he says, I will protect you. I will provide for you. And did you know that God even said to the nation of Israel, I'll heal all your diseases. That's not a promise he gave to the church. That's a promise that he gave to ancient Israel. Now, people have lifted it out of its context in modern times and applied it to the church, but that particular promise is not a promise that God ever gave to the church, and it's not to or for the church. And by the way, Israel rarely ever got any of the benefits of that promise, because rarely was Israel ever in the land living obediently under the law. It was, I mean, they were maybe for very short spans, but then they would forget God, go do their own thing, and he'd have them hauled off into captivity or send one of the adjoining nations in to let them have it. And he would send sickness and disease among them because they were not obedient to his will and word. So that promise was definitely in place, and this principle was definitely in place for an obedient nation of Israel. But there's a sort of a general principle here that applies to the church, and that is that God blesses the obedient children in the church, and for disobedient children that go out and do their own thing, they're subject to divine discipline. That's a general principle. They're subject to divine discipline. On the other hand, the good man may suffer great persecution. He may even die for his faith. So that's a sort of a different category of things. And that can happen in the church age. And we've also been frustrated half to death, like Solomon was on occasion, when we see sinners who are violently opposed to God and his will prospering in this world. And we wonder, how can it be? And there's an occasion here, and I should have looked it up, in the Old Testament where King David looks around and he's frustrated half to death because he sees the wicked prospering. And it was eating his insides out until this thought occurred to him. Then I considered their end. And he took comfort in it because he knew that that was not going to go on indefinitely. There's a day of judgment coming, could be temporally in this life, but there's a day of final judgment coming for them when they'll be facing God at the great white throne. And so he knows that ultimately the sinner will not prosper. Ultimately the man who's obedient, good in the sight of God, will prosper. Generally in this life, yes, but absolutely in the next life. Generally in this life, the sinner is going to go through all kinds of pain and distress because of his wicked living, and he may well suffer loss. The things that he accumulates may wind up in the hands of a good and godly man. Who knows? But inevitably, if he doesn't get saved, he's going to face God at the great white throne, and he's going to get his comeuppance, as George Gardner used to say. There's a day coming when all the things are going to be equaled out. So what's the conclusion? If this life is all there is, it's all vanity. But it isn't all there is. Besides that, in the meantime, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Most of us are able to get up and go to work, earn some income, provide for ourselves, and we can eat and drink. And Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. But, I mean, a simple meal. Orville Redenbacher after church on Sunday night. Don't forget God. He's given you the ability to make it. He's given you the ability to enjoy it. Now, that microwave popcorn that's got that stuff in it will destroy your lungs. You shouldn't use that stuff. You should use the kind that comes out of a jar and you pour it into the pan there with some kind of special oil and it won't kill you. So that stuff is good. They're going to take that terrible product out of there I saw recently. Did you see that in the paper this week? Whatever's damaging, they're going to get that out of Orville Redenbacher stuff, microwave, and then you can use that safely. But in the meantime, you can use the other stuff that comes in a jar and just sit down and enjoy that. It takes a little more effort, but you can sit down there and enjoy that, and you should just say, thank you, Lord. It's a pleasure. There's not much else in this life. Really, there's not much else in this life. If that's what you're looking at, life under the sun, there's not much beyond that here and now. So enjoy those things and give God thanks for it. And in all facets of your life, whatever you're doing, even in the most mundane, we had that up here earlier, the most mundane things, driving or doing the laundry or taking care of the kids, whatever it is, do it all to the glory of God. And in so doing, you're transferring the value of this life to heaven. You're laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. So when you die, you're not leaving it all behind. You're going to meet your treasure and meet the Lord himself. And praise God for that aspect of truth this evening.